We've been talking about Mission 1-8 for a long time around here, and today we're going to report what God has done in an amazing way of us recasting the vision. But I want to introduce you to a friend of mine that is one of our Mission 1-8 partners. This is Matthew, and he is the pastor of First Baptist New York City. So let's welcome him, if you will. Let him know how much we love him. So Matthew and I have gotten to be friends here in Houston and New York City as well. So the pastor of First Baptist New York City. So we want him to pray for us as we kick off our time together to be able to look into God's word. And he wants to give us kind of a word of greeting as well. So Matthew, tell us something and pray for us.
I want to thank you on behalf of my brothers and sisters of First Baptist Church in the city of New York for finding us and for partnering with us with so many gifts of finances and encouragement, and most importantly, your prayers for us. Members of our church told me, now you be sure to tell them thank you for praying for us and for interceding for us. God is at work in our city, and he's using you through us to reach people in New York. So please don't stop praying for us, and thank you for all that you have done for us. Let's go to our Lord together in prayer, shall we? Great God, your cause engages our heart. We are not here to proclaim our righteousness, but yours. To proclaim our glory, but yours. To advance our mission, but yours. Your cause engages us. And so we appeal to you with the greatest freedom to set up your kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. We ask that here in this great city of Houston and in the great city of New York and to all the great cities of the world, to the suburban areas, to the villages, to the rural communities, that you would make Jesus famous. And we pray in our own hearts as our brother, Pastor Greg, ministers the word, that you would till the soil and let us recognize that what you are about to do in our hearts in the next little while is part of the fulfillment of that great all-nations mission that you have us engaged in. So let us not consider ourselves workers only, but let us consider ourselves sheep who need to be tended. And we pray that you'd break up the fallow ground and let your word run in our hearts so that we would be all you want us to be, that our joy may be full and Christ's glory would be known. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Matthew. Bless you. Let's just tell him our appreciation one more time. You know, Houston's a big city, but New York's a little bit bigger of a city, so they had to get like a little bit bigger of a pastor too, right? So that's why he's got the extra foot and a half, and I look like mini-me up here. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19 is where we're going to be. Acts chapter 19. And we are going to go for it today. Today is going to be a fast-moving day, a wonderful day. We're going to look at some amazing things in the book of Acts. And then I'm going to tell you about what happened with Mission 1-8 of us recasting the vision. And then we're going to worship for a couple songs together at the end is what all is going to happen. And that's going to happen really fast. So I want you to get your mind ready to go, okay? Now here's the deal. There's some sermons that are geared for the heart, and all of them should be geared for the heart, obviously. But they say, you know what, we're going to go for it with the heart, and you're going to kind of feel it and love it and all that sort of stuff. Then there's some sermons that are geared for the feet, where it's like, let's go, we're on mission. Then there's some sermons that are geared for the head, where we think, we ponder, we go, why do I believe what I believe? Today is going to be a message that's geared for the head, obviously the heart and the feet as well, but also the head for us to be able to look at. Have you ever gotten to a passage of Scripture, and you've thought, this is a difficult passage of Scripture, I'm not sure what to do with this? How do I put my mind around this? What do I do with this passage of Scripture? Now, if you've never gotten to a passage of Scripture that you haven't completely understood, I would say your application point is you're not reading your Bible enough, okay? That'd be your application point, because there's a lot of Scriptures that are taught hard to understand. Doesn't mean that they can't be understood. They're just hard to understand. So we're going to look in Acts chapter 19 is where we're going to be, and we're going to get a couple hard Scriptures for the next few weeks. I flipped to Acts chapter 19. We've been having a break from Acts over Christmas and then Mission 1-8, recasting the vision. I was like, what? Let me be reminded what's in Acts 19 again. Oh, yeah, baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, demon possession, and a riot. Okay, so we got some stuff coming up before us. And that's what we're going to look at today, a little bit of that with baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered about that? speaking in tongues. Have you ever wondered about that? Well, we're going to look at that through the scriptures, and we're going to see that in just a moment. Now, before we jump into a difficult passage, I want to teach us just a little bit. How do you encounter a difficult passage? In your listening guide, which is found inside your weekly guide, we give you a little notes section. I'd like for you to pull that out and fill out these blanks, because you'll be able to keep this for a long time to be able to understand how do you deal with a difficult passage. They are in there. So what are some aspects of how to deal with it? So let's go through it and let's just look. I've given you five statements. We're going to move through very quickly on that. Of what it is, how do you interpret a difficult passage? Number one, is the passage intended to be descriptive or prescriptive? Is it descriptive or prescriptive? Moses goes to a burning bush. Does that mean that every time God speaks, you need to see a burning bush? Joshua and the people of Israel go in and they kill a lot of people in the Old Testament. Are we called to kill people that are not believers? No, in case you're wondering, no, we don't do that. It's descriptive of the journey of the nation of Israel, not prescriptive to the people of God. You see the difference? Number two, is this an unusual incident or a biblical theme? Is this an unusual incident or a biblical theme? Yes, Moses is going to lead the people out in freedom. That is a biblical theme. Freedom is a biblical theme. But how he does it is not necessarily how it's going to be done today or what happens today. Freedom in Christ is a part of the Bible. That's a clear biblical theme. But we have unusual incidents. Number three, what is the context in the book, meaning the biblical book, or in the Bible as a whole? So what is the context in the book or in the Bible? Now, Jeremiah is different than Ephesians. So the contextual relationship of a verse in there is going to be different. Genesis is different than Revelation. So when we look at a verse in Genesis, we look at it differently than a verse out of Revelation. Also, there's context in the Bible. How does this fit throughout the Bible? Do we see this a lot in the Bible, or do we just see this on occasion or just this one instance? Number four, dig deeper. Look at the grammar and the sentence structure. That could be looking at the Greek as well or the Hebrew, but we want to dig deeper. It's, you know, some verses, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Okay, got it. That's good. Other verses, you got to dig a little bit deeper. It's not just a pass-by verse that you can get, so you got to dig deeper. And then number five and finally, use the clear texts to understand the confusing texts. Use clear text to understand the confusing text. There are confusing ones, there are clear ones. Mark Twain put it like this. It's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the things in the Bible I do understand that trouble me. There's a lot of things that are very clear in the scriptures. And we can use those clear things to then look into the things that are unclear. So with that in mind, let's jump into the third missionary journey of Paul. The third missionary journey begins at Acts chapter 18, verse 23, but we're going to begin at 19, verse 1. So the third missionary journey, in just basic words, is chapters 19 through 21 of the book of Acts. Here we go on the third missionary journey. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to jump back in at 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him, "we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, that's crucial. "Then with what baptism were you baptized?" he asked them. "With John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him. That is in Jesus." Underline Jesus. Verse 5. "On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Again, it's Jesus. Verse 6. "When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other languages and to prophesy. Now there were 12 men among them all." Verse 1, it says that Paul goes to Ephesus. This great city of Ephesus. Before we get to the challenging parts, that'll come later. Let's just take the parts that we can just grab right here at the beginning. He goes to Ephesus, to the city, to make a difference. The city is a place of impact, and we see it with Paul right there. In the book of Acts, they're continually going to the city. So we are going to the city with Mission 1-8. We're right now, we're worshiping. You guys are worshiping here at The Loop, worshiping here at Cypress, worshiping here at Siena, worshiping here at downtown. All over the city, we're worshiping. We believe the city is a great place of impact. We're not running off, we're running in. The United Nations says that by the year 2030, that 80% of the world's population will live in cities. So it's important that we reach our cities and our nation of New York and Boston, and also in New York, Boston, San Francisco, Oakland, and to be able to reach all those cities with Pastor Matthew, to be able to support what God's doing through him. It's an amazing thing, and the cities are crucial. So Paul goes to the cities. Ephesus was not an easy place, though. It was a place of a lot of idol worship. The temple of Artemis or Diana was right there in Ephesus. I've been to Ephesus. If you ever go to Turkey, go to Ephesus. It's amazing. The temple was 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was 425 feet long. That's a football field and a half, just about. It was a huge temple, and we'll see a riot will come later on in Acts 19. It was renowned as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus, when the Romans had it, was the 4th largest city in the world of 250,000 people. There was a trade route, a road. There was a trade route that brought a lot of people. And there was a harbor that would bring a lot of people. So when the roads and the harbor meet, you're going to have a city. Now, in the time of Paul, the silt in the harbor began to fill up, so the ships had to park further and further away. So if you go to Ephesus, the water's a long ways away. So the harbor's not as useful. It's now just a ruined city now. But it was a booming city, and Paul goes straight into the city, huge into the city, and says, I want to make a difference there. That's what we're doing. The city is a place that is very eclectic. It's very diverse. We're the most diverse city, they tell us, in the United States. And so now we can worship him, or we can call people to worship of him from all different nations right here from Houston. It's an amazing thought. So Paul begins with going to the city. Secondly, what's his mission going into the city? Point your life and your influence towards Jesus. Point your life and your influence towards Jesus. Now, here's what Paul does. He says, if you look at the end of verse 4, says that Paul said that John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people that they should believe in the one who was to come. So John's baptism is looking forward to Jesus. That is, the end of the verse, that is, in Jesus. On hearing them, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is all about Jesus. That's what it's about. This passage of Scripture is not about the Holy Spirit primarily. It's not about spiritual gifts primarily. It's not about baptism primarily. It's about the belief in Jesus. And we're to point our lives to Jesus. That's what the whole Bible is doing. Now, these 12 men, it says in verse 7. Now, these are 12 men. This might be the 12th man of the Seattle Seahawks. I hope it's not the 12th man of Texas A&M, because they're going to get it wrong here in just a second, okay? So we'll blame it on Seattle, way up there on the West Coast. These 12 men must have been asleep a bit in their theology classes, okay? Because they say in verse 3, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit. We've never heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. How could you have never heard of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know in the book, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, now the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the earth, even in creation, the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the starry host by the breath of his mouth, his Spirit, the breath of his mouth. Zechariah 4, 6, for this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's the Hebrew word ruah, R-U-A-H. The Spirit of the Lord is all throughout the Old Testament. Now, through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would influence the people of God. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells the people of God. Big difference. So these men are saying, Holy Spirit, you never heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Old Testament is packed with the Holy Spirit. They're disciples of John. Well, John the Baptist was always pointing to Jesus. That's our point, always pointing to Jesus. John the Baptist, if you ever saw John the Baptist, if you look up in a Bible dictionary, you're going to see this. It's going to be pointing to Jesus. That's his whole deal. He's pointing to Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Jesus is coming. He's coming. 3 times he basically says the same thing. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, and in John chapter 1, verse 32. Let me just give you Matthew. Indeed, I baptize you with water under repentance, but he is coming after me, John the Baptist is pointing, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we have in this moment, these 12 men show up, they go, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Paul says, wait a minute, time out. Let's talk. I need to tell you about Jesus Christ. All through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is there. All through John, John the Baptist, he's always pointing to Jesus. But somehow they missed it. I don't know how, sleep in class, whatever it was, but they missed it. So Paul begins to tell them about Jesus. He points to Jesus, not gifts, not baptism, not the Holy Spirit. This is actually the only time of rebaptism that we get in the book of Acts, in the New Testament even. Only time of rebaptism. Now, I was rebaptized. I was baptized as a little baby, and I had not trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior and the forgiveness of my sins and placed my faith upon his death alone, by grace alone, at 8 months. I had not done that yet. So when I had done that, when I had placed my faith in Jesus as a teenager, then I was rebaptized. I was baptized in the name of Jesus. So that happens. It's a part of some of our journeys. But that's not his key and his focus here, though he is speaking about baptism. Now, let's ask this question about baptism. John's baptism is pointing forward to the one who is to come, right? Jesus is coming. The Christian baptism, we're pointing backwards to Jesus who came. John's baptism was linked to repentance, repenting of your sin, a public expression of that. Christian baptism is linked, yes, to repentance, but to regeneration, that you've been saved in Christ. And so it's a look back to Jesus. John's baptism was the promise of the Spirit to come. Christian baptism is the promise that the Spirit came, right? So John's looking back. John's looking forward, and we're looking back. So we come to this place where it's all pointing to Jesus, all pointing to Jesus and pointing to this place of Christ. Now, we went a few years ago to see the movie Up. Did you see that movie, Up? It's one of those cartoons that you're like, I think this was for grown-ups, you know? It was grown up. So the story in the movie Up is basically this. I'll give you a little aided recall here. You've got these two kids, and girl on the left, boy on the right, and then they fall in love and they get married. That's the middle picture. Then a young lady on the left and young man on the right, and they grow old together, older woman on the left, older man on the right, and that's all the same people. The childhood friends on adventure, getting married and going on adventure. He loses his wife, and so then he tries to go on adventure to redeem some of the days and years that they wasted and didn't get to go. So we went to this movie and we had a great time, and Kelly and I left and we're like crying, and we're like, a cartoon made us cry. And it's so touching. And we get in the car and we're talking about it. And we're like, golly, man, we need to go on a trip or something. And so we're talking about it and having a good time with that. And she says, you know, I just have one question. What happened to that little girl in the beginning, his childhood friend? And I was like, you mean the two little kids playing? And she said, yeah, the other one, the little girl with the kind of messed up hair, that became his wife. Oh, well, now the movie makes sense. Oh, now that could happen to men, that can happen to women, that can happen to wives, that can happen to husbands. But when you don't get the beginning, you don't figure that thing out, do you? It's very important that you understand that this is the progression of the story. And if you don't know who the Holy Spirit is, 12 young men here, and you don't know that John's pointing to Jesus, then Paul's going to have to do some work here on your theology to get you to realize what's happening with this thing. So now we get to the place where it's a bit difficult, okay? Here's the question. Now, in Christianity, for some reason, it seems like the church always needs somebody to fight, okay? So if the world's coming against us and sin's coming against us, then it's good for the church, actually, because then we get arm in arm and we fight against evil and against sin, and that's good. That has its right place. And if things are going too good, what happens is we fight amongst ourselves, okay? And that's not good. So by no means do I want to start a fight, okay? I've got friends on different theological, chapters and places and different things like that, and family that would disagree with me on some of these things. So by no means do I want to start a fight, okay? But at the same time, I have to rightly divide this verse of Scripture and look at this theologically, and there's some differences in our theological thoughts, okay? So fair enough. We're not starting to fight, but we need to look at it. There's a different thought about when the Holy Spirit comes into believers' life. Here's the question. Here's the big question. Then we're going to spin your minds for a minute, and then we're going to come back to this question. So here's the big question. Put on your thinking caps. Does the Holy Spirit indwell a believer at salvation? When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, does God's Spirit come into you and Jesus lives in your heart? Jesus saves your soul. He's inside you at that point. Is that when the Holy Spirit comes inside you? Or is there a place of salvation and then later on you receive the Holy Spirit? And in receiving the Holy Spirit, it's a second blessing. It's a second experience. Is that when it happens? Is there a time of salvation, and then you go along, and then there's a second time that you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, there's a difference in thoughts in that. Our church's thoughts, my church's thoughts would be that, my thoughts and our church's, not that this is my church, you know, you got it. So, that it would be at salvation that the Holy Spirit indwells a believer. The Holy Spirit indwells a believer at salvation. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer at salvation. Now, let me make my case for that with the scripture, not my opinion. The Holy Spirit indwells a believer at salvation. It is an oxymoron to have a Christian without the Holy Spirit. What is different about a Christian and a non-Christian if it's not the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit? If it's not the new man? If it's not the filling of God and Jesus Christ being in the life, what would it be? What would be the difference? And even for the 25 years of my Christian experience into this moment, I do not have the Holy Spirit if it is a second time, okay? So we're not talking about gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the scripture and just listen to this of saved and the Holy Spirit coming at the same time. And I put all these scriptures in your listening guide that you can look over further. John 3, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Titus 3, he saved us not because of our righteousness of what we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? Romans 8, the most convincing one, Romans 8, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, here it is. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. Ephesians chapter 1, for you are included in Christ when you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with him, sealed with a seal, what? The promised Holy Spirit, who is your deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until redemption, who are God's possession. Ephesians 4, last verse, and there's others on there you could look up. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So when somebody becomes a Christian and they invite Jesus Christ in their life, God seals us with the Holy Spirit so that we are held until eternity. And so that when we go into eternity, we walk into eternity by the power of the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian without the Holy Spirit is incoherent biblically. Now, maybe there's an incident, but it's not a biblical theme. Maybe there's a place, but it's not the theme of the Bible or going through. This is the only time of rebaptism that we see in the scriptures. And this will be the last time that you see tongues mentioned in the book of Acts. For the next 9 chapters, you won't see it mentioned. 8 chapters, you won't see it mentioned. You won't see it mentioned in any of really the books of the Bible except for 1 Corinthians in chapter 14 is where it'll come there. So now let's talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. If I hope that you see here it's a place of salvation. Now then you get to the next step, because Pentecostal theology would say that the second wave here would then be a place that then you would speak in tongues. That would be what would happen. Okay, now let's talk about that for a second. Anytime, tongues have been so divisive in Christianity, I think even people that speak in tongues would be able to acknowledge that. We have to be careful anytime the body of Christ is divided into JV and varsity. You got to be real careful of that, okay? I went to seminary. You lay people didn't. JV varsity. I'm a pastor. You're not. JV varsity. I like this version of the Bible, and I like to sing these kind of songs. You don't. JV varsity. We got to be careful of how things roll out. I use this prayer language. You don't. JV varsity. I have this view of salvation. You don't. JV varsity. The body of Christ, biblically and always, is to be divided side by side, so that the hand doesn't say to the foot, I have no need of you, and the eye does not say to the ear, I have no need of you. But we go arm in arm as the body of Christ together, not in JV and varsity, but arm in arm. You got as much Holy Spirit if you're a believer in Christ as Billy Graham does. Now, maybe the ways our gifts come out, some are more exuberant, some are a little bit more public, and that could be a great place. But how we have them come out, my gift of teaching is not any better than somebody's gift of hospitality. We're arm in arm together for the gospel. So we have to be careful when things come out in JV and varsity, and that's often how this discussion comes out. So filling of the Spirit, what is to happen with the filling of the Spirit? What is to happen with the filling of the Spirit is this. It's to be something that is to declare. Here's what a commentator says. In the book of Acts, whenever Luke said to the disciples that they were Spirit-filled, their filling always had some connection with their gospel proclamation or some specific service related to outreach. Luke always connects filling of the Holy Spirit with the proclamation of the gospel in Acts. Those who are full of the Holy Spirit are always those who faithfully fulfill their anointed task as proclaimers. So the reason that we have this moment of tongues is a known language. You can, 1 Corinthians 14 is a sermon for another day, and I've given that one too, and it's available in Corner Books. For our multi-sites, we'll have it for you next week. If you want to get into the history of it and all that stuff a little bit more, you can get more of that. But this is a place of proclamation, okay? How do we know that this is a place of proclaiming in a different language? Well, one, in this culture, Ephesus is very diverse. You don't have a lot of multilingual or bilingual people. You don't have multilingual books and a Spanish channel and a Spanish book, and it doesn't happen, okay? So when the Holy Spirit and God the Father and Jesus the Son, and I mean, they're Christian. Wham! Now it's got to go to these different groups. Well, how's it going to go? It's going to go by those groups being able to speak miraculously a different language, because there wasn't a lot of multilingual, bilingual people. That's how it's going to go to the different groups. Let me give you a couple other examples. This is known languages, not an ecstatic utterance, for these reasons. One, it's the Greek word for language. We dug deeper. It's the Greek word for language. Two, there's no interpreters present, which is called for in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's no interpreters present. Three, as I told you, Ephesus was very diverse, and there was few bilingual and multilingual people, so they had to let the gospel go out further. Four, this is a place of proclamation, not prayer. They're going to build the church of Ephesus with these men and other folks. So this isn't a, okay, now let's all pray. This is now let's all proclaim, prophesy, to be prophetic and proclaim the gospel. Number five, this is the last mention of tongues in the book of Acts, so it doesn't go on further and further. Six, the laying on of hands was a commissioning for ministry. We do it in ordination, don't we now? So it's commissioning them to go out in ministry. See, but we have a challenge that happens in our lives. Our challenge is we want to make our Christian experience more and more private. When God is wanting our Christian experience to be more and more proclaiming, our challenge is often our personal, we prefer personal experiences to public proclamation. We prefer personal experiences to public proclamation. And when you privatize your faith too far, you negate your purpose. When you privatize your faith too far, you negate your purpose. And the world desires to muzzle the Christian faith. And when we overly privatize, so I'm going to take this and I'm going to make all these tongues things. This isn't proclaimed because that's scary. I don't know if I really want to tell people about Jesus. I'm just going to go in my prayer closet. We privatize our faith and we move it in that way that instead of publicly proclaiming, we privatize it. Okay, you got enough in your head? Remember, we're relevant, biblical today. Community. We got messages for the head. We got message for the heart. We got message for the feet. So what am I saying? I'm going to say one other thing. I'm going to wrap up this section. Paul encountered some folks that did not have clear theology. We saw that the Holy Spirit is through the whole Old Testament. We saw that John was always pointing to Jesus. And so Paul then says, I want to tell you about Jesus. And he does. So then they get baptized in the name of Jesus. And then Paul lays hands on them and the Holy Spirit comes. This has happened several times. This has happened before in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we saw the Holy Spirit come upon these people of all these nations. In Acts chapter 8, we see the Holy Spirit come on the Samaritans, and they lay hands on them. Then we see in Acts chapter 10 that the Gentiles then begin to receive the Holy Spirit. Then we see in Acts chapter 19 another laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit coming. Why? Here it is. Very crucial. The incorporating of new people groups into the body of Christ was given the authority by the apostles being the ones that were giving it out. You see? So the Jewish people could say, oh man, Peter and Paul, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit and they're right there with us as well. So that, you ready? The Gentiles and the Samaritans would not be JV and the Jews would be varsity. For there is no difference between a Greek or a Jew or a sectarian or barbarian, slave or free, male or female. In Colossians, it tells us. So there's no JV or varsity. So these apostles are laying on in this book of the Bible, which is a transitionary book from the Gospels to the Epistles. And so this is not the place that you want to place all of your theology here because it's descriptive and not prescriptive. So we go to the city for impact. We go to the city for impact. We go with Jesus. And in this place of a difficult verse of scripture, we look and we ask the number one question, does the Holy Spirit, can a person be a Christian without the Holy Spirit in them? Then we ask the subsequent question, is this gifts of the Spirit, is it a prayer language or is it a proclamation? Hopefully, I've shown you all through this that they received the Spirit and then they proclaimed. It's important that we understand this because this theology comes in waves. It comes in waves. I've seen this through ministry. It's like it comes, everybody's, what do we do about this? Just to be so honest with you, right now, the wave that I have seen has been particularly ladies confused about this, okay? I'm not trying to be, you know, it's not bad or good. It could be guys other times. Particularly ladies confused about this. And part of that, I think, is because y'all have such a better touch on your emotions than we do as men. That's a compliment. And this is a very emotional touch place. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit being in you. And the theme of the scriptures is a proclamation of Jesus. Okay? And start a fight. Trying to help us all out. Figure this thing out. Stephen Smith, our worship pastor, had a great quote at our staff meeting this week. He said this. He said, we have to be able to worship God past the endorphins and adrenaline in our brains. Meaning everything can't be a feeling moment. We got to worship God past the endorphins and the adrenaline in our brains and really worship him. Now, the whole goal of this and the whole theme of this is that we would be able to proclaim Jesus. So let's go through our five questions that we began with at the beginning. Is this passage intended to be descriptive or prescriptive? I would say it's a description. Is this an unusual incident or a biblical theme? It's an incident that these guys didn't know about John's pointing to Jesus and they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. This is an incident. This isn't a theme. Everybody comes to Christ and has no clue about the Old Testament, right? In this context. Number three, what is the context in this book and the Bible? In Acts, there's a lot of different things happening because we're legitimizing the early church and it's passing through with the Holy Spirit coming out to be able to graft all these groups in. And it is a salvation message is spreading through to the world from Acts, not just Israel, but to the world. Number four, we dug deeper. We looked at the grammar or we looked at the original language and how this is put together. So the Greek is known languages, and we understood the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, Christian baptism. Number five, and finally, we used clear text to understand unclear text. I gave you, I don't know how many verses, so many verses that most of you are like, you're glazing over at me. Like, we got it. We got uncle. But we use clear text to look at it so that we could say that the Holy Spirit comes upon a person when he believes in Jesus so that then they could be a proclaimer of the gospel through the use of their spiritual gifts. Now, let's transition. You ready? We're going to shift without a clutch. You ready? Mission 1-8 is about proclaiming the gospel. That's what the whole thing's about. It's about us jumping in to proclaim the gospel of Christ and declare that God can do his work in our city, our nation, and our world. We don't forget about the widow, the poor, and the orphan. So I want to tell you what's taking place in the next couple weeks. This is really, really exciting. Absolutely exciting. Now, at the end of this, confetti's not going to fall from the ceiling. We're going to fall on our knees, okay? So we're not proud of us. We're proud of God. But I want to tell you what's taken place in the last couple weeks. We've recast the vision of Mission 1-8. We've asked folks to jump in or jump up, and let's all jump in and go for it. If you haven't jumped in, you're going to want to after this, and you still can. You still can. We've been using this ladder that Nelson Searcy gives us. It's first time. If you don't give to the kingdom of God, to the work of God, become a first-time giver and start giving. First time, jump in. If you're an occasional giver, oh, where's that $20? Occasional giver, become an intentional giver. Maybe it's just 3%. You become an intentional giver and you say, you know what? I'm going to give intentionally. If you're intentional, then step up to a 10% tithe and look and say, okay, what's this tithe? Can I jump in for this and step into this tithe? If you're tithing, then step up to be extravagant. And many have gone from extravagant to extravagant. That's even more fun. So go from tithing to extravagant. We've asked everybody to take a step up on the ladder. And so we want to tell you, this is the discipleship tool here of us all stepping up in our generosity. I want to tell you the numbers of the people that have stepped up. These are family units. This might be a family of four. This might be a single, okay? So this is family units. This represents more people than the numbers that we'll show. Last year when we did this, this is a two-year initiative, so we're a year in. So last year when we did this, we had 662 people that said, we're going to become first-time givers. Amazing. Now, when we recast the vision, we've had 47 new people that have joined on to be first-time givers. So that brings our total first-time givers to 709. Man, let's cheer for those people. That's hard, isn't it? Jumping in first time. That can be difficult. That can be difficult. Now we go over here, and we're so proud of you first-time givers, those that went from occasional to intentional. A year ago, we had 306 people, because this is all about discipleship. It's not about the money. It's about heart. So we had 306 people that stepped up and said, we're going to be intentional in our giving. Well, in the last 2 weeks, we've had 143 new family units that have stepped up to bring us to a grand total of 449 families that have said, we want to be intentional in our giving. That's amazing, isn't it? That's a place of discipleship. That's scary to do. Now to move from intentional to tithing. This is a tough step for many people. Intentional to tithing. Last year we had 433. These are families, not just people. So this might be a family of four, might be a single on all these numbers. And then we have here, this time, a couple weeks ago, we had 108 new people say that they're going to begin tithing, which brings a total of 541 people in the last year that have said, we're going to become tithers. This is about discipleship, isn't it? It's discipleship, about taking a step. Now the extravagant folks, okay? These are 609 people. This is last year. It said they wanted to be extravagant. We had 77 new extravagant givers that came along to be 686 people that have moved to extravagant, which is absolutely amazing. It's discipleship of the heart, isn't it? Now, when we say all these things, I also want you to know that like a bunch of y'all filled the card out wrong on checking the box on these sort of things, okay? So we got even more people in all these numbers, but these are the ones that we can chart. Now, in the new giving, just what had happened just this, you know, a couple weeks ago till now. So, new giving, okay? Most of the time in churches, you have the 80-20 rule. 80% of the resources come from 20% of the people. Of just this new giving, of just the new giving that we have in the recasting of the vision, and just the new giving, 70% of the new giving is coming from new people. 70% of the new giving is coming from new people. That is like crazy, unheard of type of stuff, okay? So now I'm going to tell you, if you remember, to remind you of the goals, We had a goal of raising $60 million over 2 years. $30 million each year. That's our all in, our whole budget. $60 million over 2 years. Now, we out pledged with pledges and expected gifts. This was our number a year ago, okay? $71 million was our number a year ago. Now, that's amazing. That's right. That's just crazy. We recast the vision a few weeks ago and said, hey, if you're not in, jump in. The change of the number, 70%, is going to be the responsibility of new people, is what I just told you. So let me see if I can't just write down where we are now. Now, while we're going there, while I'm writing this down, I want to show you one of the letters I received. It's from a little kid, and this is what he received, so you'll know one of our new givers. Dear Pastor Greg, I want to give part of my savings to build a church in Spain so they can worship and know God. A little third grader, and that was $5 in that envelope. We love that $5. That's awesome, isn't it? That's great. And that makes out our new number after this time with my crazy handwriting. Our new number, 70% of new people giving, is not 71 million, 76,492,708. Wow, Cyprus, Siena, you got involved. Downtown, you're involved. The Loop, you're involved. We're going to make a difference in missions in our city, our nation, our world. With the widow, the poor, and the orphan, this is absolutely incredible. Those of you that were new, you got involved. What a difference we can make when we truly walk with Jesus. Absolutely incredible. Now, here's what we're going to do. Confetti's not going to fall from the ceilings. We're not going to high-five each other and go, look at us, we're awesome. We're going to get on our knees at the Loop, downtown in the basement tunnel level on your knees, Cyprus in the cafeteria on their knees, Siena on the second floor next to the Taekwondo Center that you got there on your knees. All of us are going to get on our knees and we're going to praise and pray to God and give him thanks for the Holy Spirit's work, for Jesus's work, for God the Father's work. And when we get on our knees, then we're going to rise up and we're going to worship. So all over our city, let's do it right now, on your knees. If you're physically able, on your knees. And I want you to get in your mind that in Cyprus, you guys are on your knees. In Siena, you guys are on your knees. At the Loop, you guys are on your knees. In downtown, all over our city, we're on our knees. Jesus, we come in great gratitude, Lord, that you have done so much work in us and through us. But Lord, we don't give the glory to ourselves. We give it to you. Father, we pray for these new folks that have jumped in, Lord, that they would see the blessing of being a part of what you're doing. We pray, God, just as symbolically the changed lives was written on very big pieces of paper and the money was written on a very small square or rectangle. That's symbolic because the money is not the difference maker. It's the changed lives of discipleship. We praise you, God. We ask you, Jesus, and we trust you. And we pray, Lord, that you would do your work. Use us in a great and mighty way. Lead us forward as we go. All over our city, Lord, we come to you. It's a bowed down people. We call out to you. In Jesus' name.